Well, I have enjoyed my time this week with you all. Every congregation is different. It's just like a family. You know, every family that you meet has different personalities, a certain number of children, and so each church is the same way. So it's always nice to see the different dynamics in Christendom with all the different churches all over the world. And so I've enjoyed being with you all and being in your homes, a lot of you, and fellowshipping with you, and you've been very gracious. You get an A+. And so you've been so kind, and I really appreciate all your hospitality and your kindness to me. And I look forward to the day I can bring my wife back to meet everyone, and just for you to get a chance to meet her. And she's a wonderful girl. And she had her last class this afternoon, and her last step is exams. So she was telling me today her grades are basically in place, so really it doesn't really matter what she makes at this point on her final exam, so she's not really wanting to study at all. She's just done, you know. It's college, it's over with. So we're making final preparations and plans and things, and we're excited. We're going to go to St. Thomas after the wedding for a week and have a good time there. Just a beautiful island, and so we're looking forward to that. Just some of the neat things we're going to incorporate. You know, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And there's several things we're kind of doing in relation to that. My pastor, Pastor Will Sin, he's written about 8 or 9 commentaries at this point, and he just finished a study on Song of Solomon last summer. He preached it in church, and I was gone for most of the series. But so he did like an essay for us, and we put that on our program, like a 200-word essay on the Book of Song of Solomon, and made some spiritual application and just gave a simple explanation of the passage. Really good commentary. And then one thing that I did is like I researched all the verses in Song of Solomon that refer to the king, descriptions of him, and then put those kind of around the border of the program, and then descriptions of the Shulamite girl, and put those around the border of the program. And so just an interesting study. We're giving everybody like a copy of the research that we've done over the past 4 or 5 years of definitions of love. All these good Christian authors will have, you know, nice pithy statements about love, what love is. Love is a multifaceted jewel. Love is first the union of the heart. Just all these just rich, deep teachings on the concepts of love. And so we're going to make that available to people after the wedding. And just a lot of different little things here and there that make it unique. So it's going to be a special time. And it ought to be, you know, we've waited a long time, and we're just thrilled about our meeting each other and our future together. So I have enjoyed my week together. Appreciate the testimony so much all this week and what God's doing in your life. We'll continue to pray for Evangeline, that God will continue to give her healing in her body. Praise the Lord for the stride she's made just most recently, and God has a purpose. Sometimes we don't understand, you know, but we're trusting that God's going to bring her to full capacity. That's what we're praying for, and so we rejoice in those things. So appreciate Dave, is that correct, visiting us tonight? What's your last name?
Smith.
Dave Smith. Okay. What's that? His alias, Dave Smith. His surname for his authoring. Is it Smith? Okay, yeah, okay.
Jackman.
Jackman, okay. Well, great. Well, thank you for being with us tonight. Appreciate Jack coming out tonight. So we've got Jackman and Jack in the building. So appreciate you guys being here tonight. And I appreciate everybody's faithfulness this week and coming to the services. That just shows you're interested in spiritual things. And, you know, I'm a young guy. I don't know much. Don't have a whole lot to say. And so you guys are interested in the Bible. And so that's why you're here. So I appreciate you coming every night. Well, let's stand. 1 Peter chapter 5. I fly back tomorrow, and then I've got a few days to get some preparations done. Then I'll fly to Greenville, watch Hillary graduate from Bob Jones. And then the next week I'll have a revival in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and just a lot of things happening after that. So this has been a good tour on these last 6 to 7 weeks. So this is a great kind of end to this 6-week tour that I've been on. So let's just see what the Lord will do in our hearts tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The title of the message tonight is We're Under Attack and We Know It. We are under attack and we know it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for this service. Every service is unique and special. Lord, we don't want to treat it like any other service. And we ask that You would stir our hearts, work, and move in a mighty way. We know that we have an enemy out there who would desire to sift us as wheat. But we thank You that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. We don't have to live the defeated life. We can live a victorious Christian life. So I pray that if there's someone here who has been defeated, that tonight they would find the necessary tools to live a victorious Christian life. So we ask that You would move in a mighty way. Lord, take these verses, these words on this page, and make them alive. Pray that You would bring unction into this pulpit. Give me power as I preach, and may Your Holy Spirit have free course in our lives tonight. Thank You for all that's been done this week. Thank You for the music this week, because it's been Christ-honoring, those who've given and contributed to that, those who've been here for every service, those who've invited flyers. We pray that You bless all the effort of this week, that You would shower Your blessings upon this church as a result of the effort that they've put forth. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think you can be seated. Pearl Harbor was a place that was easy to attack. Japan had a code that they called magic. That code was cracked by American crypto analysts, and they called it purple. Three coding machines went to Britain, but none to Pearl Harbor. It was long presumed that as the Japanese fleet approached Pearl Harbor that it maintained complete radio silence. But this is untrue, because naval intelligence intercepted and translated numerous dispatches, some clearly revealing that Pearl Harbor had been targeted. Now, you and I have not been withheld from a coding manual. You and I hold a coding manual in our hands tonight. We know the devil's code of operation, but do you use what you know to counterattack the devil? Because the devil wants to destroy your life, and I would admonish you to be careful. Be careful, the devil wants to destroy your life. Well, if the devil's out there and he's my enemy, then where's he at? Job 1 verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, Whence have you been? Where have you been, Satan? He said, well, I've been going to and fro and up and down in the earth. Revelation 12 verse 10 says that Satan is before the throne of God day and night accusing the brethren. Ephesians 6:13 says that his band of men lurk about the planet doing as he bids them. So Satan walks up and down the planet looking for Christians to attack. He looks for people to destroy. And he's before God's throne day and night. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells us that there are three things that we need to observe in watchfulness against the devil, because he's out there seeking whom he may devour. And in watchfulness against the devil, number one, Peter tells us to restrain yourself. He first uses the words, be sober. Being sober carries with it the idea of restraining yourself from something that can control you. There are all kinds of things that can control you. Drugs, alcohol, pornography, overeating, overspending, all kinds of things can control your life and mark you for the devil's destruction. Why restrain yourself? Because the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's purpose is to destroy creation, attack Christ, attack believers, and to corrupt doctrine. There is an animal in Asia and in North Africa called the jackal. The jackal is a little smaller than a wolf. It's a yellowish-grayish animal, and they hunt in packs. Jackals, what they will do is they will surround an animal in the wild. They'll mark it for the lion, the king of the jungle, to come attack. The lion will run up to these jackals. They'll scurry off into the wild. The lion will take his fill. The jackals will come back in and consume whatever the lion has not eaten for his own stomach. There are jackals of life that, when left alone, they can mark us for the devil's destruction. First of all, there are the jackals of discouragement. The jackals of discouragement. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul tells us to be steadfast and unmovable. The word steadfast has to do with like dropping a pebble in a creek or in a stream, and the water goes over top of the pebble, But the currents and the tides do not move the pebble. The word for immovable is also translated unmovable, and it has the idea of a large stone on the ground, and you cannot budge that stone. You cannot move it with any strength that you may have. And it's a picture of the Christian. And Paul says, always abound in the work of the Lord. The word abound, always abound, means to superabound. It means don't look behind you, just look ahead at where you're going. Don't get discouraged about the things of the past. Always look to the future. Because Paul says, as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word labor is for toil or weary, like sweating in the midst of what you're doing. Because it's not in vain. The word vain means empty. The things that you are doing here at this church are not in vain in the Lord. Passing out flyers, inviting people to church. Paul says, just keep looking ahead. Your labor is not in vain. It's not an empty work to knock on somebody's door, to pass out a flyer. Paul says, just keep on doing it. It's not an empty work, he said. When you study 1 Kings 19, we've not preached on it much this week, we find that Elijah had just come off of Mount Carmel. He had challenged the prophets of Baal to a duel. There were 400 of them. He said, why don't you take this bullock and lay it on the altar. Call down from your gods fire out of the sky for them to consume the altar. So they did everything that they could. Scripture says they cried as loud as they could. They lamented to their gods, but nothing happened. Elijah said, well, maybe your gods are on vacation. Maybe they're asleep. Maybe they're doing other business. And so they cried even louder, got on top of the altar, didn't just yelled and screamed for their gods to do something. They took stones and they cut their arms to try to get their gods' attention. But nothing happened. Then Elijah repaired the altar. He put the stones back in a neat, orderly fashion, laid the bullock back on the altar. Then he commanded they take three pitchers, fill them up with water, pour them around the altar in a ditch that he had made, pour it on top of the sacrifice four different times. And then he got down on his knees and began to pray to God. And as he did that, fire came down out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice. It even licked up the water that was around the altar there. Just a great demonstration of the power of God. And then they took all 400 of those prophets and they killed them with a sword. Chapter 19, Queen Jezebel found out what Elijah had done to all her prophets. So she said, Elijah, when I find you, I'm going to kill you. So what did he do? Call down fire out of heaven to consume Queen Jezebel? No, Scripture says he tucked tail and he ran into the wilderness. He was afraid. He was concerned about his own life. He said in verse 4, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Elijah wanted his life to be taken from him. You ever gotten to that point where you got so discouraged you just wanted to throw in the towel and just totally give up on life? Discouragement can come to anyone, but you know there's no better prey for Satan than a discouraged Christian. Someone who's ready just to give up and to throw in, and that's when Satan's going to attack. He'll attack at any time, but he wants to attack a discouraged Christian. I heard of a preacher one time, kind of extreme. He got so discouraged in the ministry, he took his Bible and he threw it in the trash. He wanted to give up. He was so tired of not seeing things happen that he just threw in the towel in the ministry. It was said in the year 2003 that one out of 10 preachers would leave the ministry and 800 churches would close their doors. Could you imagine? What's happening? People are getting discouraged, giving up. They're just tired of it. And they're throwing in the towel. Paul says, or Peter says, restrain yourself. Don't let these discouragement times overwhelm you, because they will destroy your life. This discouragement can get you out of church. It can get you to throw in the towel on your family. It can get you to throw in the towel on your church and all kinds of things, your devotions and children and family. Peter says, restrain yourself. Scripture admonishes from discouragement. Number two, restrain yourself from giving in to temptation. 1 John 2:15-16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In fact, you'll find in Scripture that Jesus was tempted in all three areas by Satan himself. Matthew 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We know from comparison of the Gospels, the harmony of the Gospels, that Jesus was not only tempted for the final few days, but he was tempted all 40 days by Satan himself. You know, back in the 90s, there was a statement that asked the question, what would Jesus do? You know, I think we could take that a step further and ask, what did Jesus do? Because we don't have to wonder, as we go through life, how in the world did Jesus how would Jesus handle this situation? Because we can go directly to the Bible and find out exactly how Jesus handled every situation that I could come across. Because Hebrews 12:14 says, "For we have not an high priest," or 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which was not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus could not have sinned. He was incapable of sinning. The Bible says that after 40 days, Jesus was hungry. You can imagine after fasting for 40 days how hungry you'd be. I can only last maybe about 4 hours without food. So the Bible indicates Satan came to Jesus and he tempted him to turn the stones into bread, tempting him with the lust of the flesh. Now Jesus could not have sinned. He was 100% God as well as 100% man, called the hypostatic union of Christ. There's no way he could have sinned, but he was hungry. And so Jesus used Scripture. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The question is, what is Satan trying to get your hands involved in? Romans 6, 12 and 13. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." The Bible says, don't use your body as a tool to do evil. Don't give in to the passions and lusts of the flesh. So what is Satan tempting you with the lust of your flesh? Because that will destroy your life if you continually give yourself over to the lust of your flesh. Restrain yourself. Number two, Satan tempted Christ the lust of the eyes. Satan took Jesus to a high temple, and he showed all the kingdoms of. He took him to an elevated place, and he showed all of the kingdoms of the earth to Christ, to tempt him to set up his earthly kingdom right then at that point. We know that one day Jesus will do that, called the millennial reign of Christ. The next event on the biblical calendar is the rapture. 1 Thessalonians tells us, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." After that, there's a tribulation time, 7 years, 3.5 years of somewhat peace, and then there's a 3.5 years of mayhem on the planet. And then we as Christians in Revelation 19 will come back with Christ. He will be seated on a throne. He hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, Revelation 19 tells us. He hath on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will one day come back, and we will be riding back with him, and he will reign for 1,000 years, called the millennial reign of Christ. But that time is yet to come. And so, Satan tempted him, "Why don't you go ahead and set up your earthly kingdom right now?" But Jesus did not kowtow to the temptation of Satan. The lust of the eyes is covetousness. It's seeing something and desiring it. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Contentment is wanting no more than what one has. A person that's content says, "I'm satisfied with the house I live in. I'm satisfied with the car that I drive. I'm satisfied with the clothes that I have. Satisfied with the job God has provided for me. I'm satisfied with the family God's placed me in. I am satisfied." That is contentment. Covetousness is always desiring to have and never being satisfied. But are you content with traveling on your home way up to heaven with Jesus standing by your side? The content person says, "All I need is Christ. He's my sufficiency. Whatever He gives me is fine with me. And I'm content." Because a lustful person is never satisfied. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And then lastly, Jesus was tempted with the pride of life. The devil took Christ to a high temple, tempted Him to cast Himself down, for the angels to catch Him, committing the sins of pride and presumption, as one man would say. Would the angels have caught Him? Sure. Could Jesus have not allowed His body to hit the ground? Well, sure He could have. But He didn't give in to the temptations of Satan. He could not have. He told Satan, "Get thee hence, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Jesus used Scripture. Again, in the ears of Satan, Satan left His presence. Pride says, "I'm better than you." Pride says, I deserve better than you. Pride is an overbearing and an inflated opinion of oneself. Pride is a man-pleaser instead of a God-pleaser. You ever been around a prideful person? They just talk about themselves nonstop. They want everybody to know about all their experiences of life. They don't want to hear a word you have to say. They dominate the entire conversation and don't ask you a single question in the entirety of that conversation. Prideful. If you get around a prideful person, here's how your conversation will typically go. Right? Uh-huh. That's neat. Okay. Well, that's cool. Wow. Neat. And that's the majority of your conversation. They just go on and on and on. They're just consumed with themselves. In fact, how does God view pride? Proverbs 6, 16, 17. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And the first thing in that list is a proud look. God hates pride. Pride cometh before the destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. A prideful person is going to be destroyed by their own pride. Numbers 32, 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. The greatest detective in all the world is your own sin. Peter tells us, you better restrain yourself. These things will destroy you. Discouragement. The three temptations that Satan may slip into your path, they can destroy your life. One man called these three sins the world's awful anti-trinity when left alone. So Peter tells us, first of all, restrain yourself. Number two, he says, be vigilant. Or we could say, watch out. Watch out for who? Watch out for Satan. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. Satan's a spiritual force. He's a spiritual being. And we can't see him, but he is out there. Paul says, you better watch out. Satan's lurking about, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's goal is to receive the worship that rightly belongs to God and to frustrate God's plans on the earth. Satan's original position was one of great power when he was in heaven. He was in charge of a third of the host of heaven. When he sinned and was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the host of angels with him. Ezekiel 28, verse 13 tells us that Satan had two instruments prepared in his body, the tabret and the pipes. Some think that he could literally produce sound with his angelic being. That's an interpretation. You may interpret it differently, but nonetheless, that's what the Scriptures indicate. He said in Isaiah 4, verse 13 and 14, or 14, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, which was where God is God, where God sits in heaven. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. The reference of the stars of God is a reference to the angels of heaven. Satan wanted to have first place in heaven, but God says, oh no, no one else can have the throne but me. Ezekiel 28, verse 15, God told Satan, thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mount of God. And God cast Satan out of heaven. He could not be in heaven with his sinful being, with his pride and overinflated opinion of himself. And so as a result of that, now he roams about planet earth, seeking whom he may devour. Satan knows that his final doom in Revelation 20 or 21 is going to be the lake of fire. He knows that in the end he's going to go to hell forever and forever. So he's going to try to get people not to get saved and for people not to trust, not to do anything for Christ, because he knows he's going to go to the lake of fire forever. Isn't it interesting? A scripture tells us that because he was a musical being, we don't know that he was the chief musician in heaven. I really haven't found that in my study, but I do know he was a very, very musical being. That when Satan was kicked out of heaven, the one thing he brought to the planet with him was his musical talent. So what do most Christians struggle with? Their music. If I were to preach a message on music, you'd get very uncomfortable. You'd argue with me at the door. We'd get in debates endlessly. Why is that? Because Satan's number one tool is music. So what's he going to use on the church? He's going to use music. He's going to tempt you to bring in the wrong kinds of music, Brother Brown. That's exactly what he wants to do. And I praise the Lord for the music here. But Satan is going to try to get your home to use the wrong kind of music. I was talking with a lady last week. She was discouraged about her wayward son. And she said, you know, it's interesting that one of the first things that went in my son's life was his music. You know, when you find a church that has issues with their music, that usually starts a domino effect. because Satan is going to use his number one talent, and that is music. But nonetheless, we find Satan was kicked out of heaven. So he walks about the planet. So Peter says, you better watch out. Satan's walking around, and he wants to destroy you. Because his strategy is to counterfeit whatever God does. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Let's find where Satan first started out on the planet Earth. Genesis 3. And here's his beginning. Genesis 3, verses 1 and following. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Now that's true. Neither shall ye touch it. Now that's not true, Eve, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan walks about as a roaring lion, but he operates like a snake. First of all, he's subtle in his movement. The word subtle means he's crafty and he's sly. Have you ever been driving down the road on a business trip or whatever and you saw a billboard and you had to turn your head? You ever been listening to the radio to a news broadcast and commercial came on, it was rock and roll, so you had to quickly turn it down? You ever been watching television, Super Bowl or whatever, and here's this lewd commercial that comes on the screen and you have to quickly change the channel? I praise the Lord for a mom and dad who, when we were little kids, that when the commercials came on and rock and roll came over the screen, they said, okay, mute that. Paula, mute that. And so we would press the mute button because it was rock and roll coming out over the tube. And I'm glad Mom and Dad geared us up that way because that would have influenced us in a negative way. You know, I believe the mute button was for Christians. It'll help you out. You know, it bothers me as I go into different people's homes. This didn't happen this week, but as I go into people's homes, and I'll be sitting there, and here's the man of the house sitting there, and we're just kind of chatting it up, you know. And then something comes over the screen. I'm thinking, well, that's embarrassing. And he just leaves it there. I'm thinking, why didn't he change the channel? He's got like a five-year-old sitting over there in the living room, thinking, what is he thinking? I mean, there's his son watching this. There he's watching this. There's a preacher in the building, and he doesn't care. And that happens often. And I think this goes on in our homes all the time. We could care less what comes across the TV screen. But the point is, Satan will just slip these commercials in. He'll slip in all these different things just when we least expect it. You know, it's amazing how people are just swept away with all kinds of error that comes down the pike. They'll just hop around from this church and that church, just error coming at them from all different angles. You know, in fact, some would say that Satan does his best work in the church. I like what one man said. He said, Satan is very subtle. He often sabotages the truth by mixing it with error. Truth mixed with error is usually far more effective and far more destructive than a straightforward contradiction of the truth. So Satan will take some of that truth and he'll throw in a little bit of error. And you get to a point where you can't really tell the difference between the two because he's so crafty and he's so sly. He's subtle in his movement. And he also seduces us to sin. Seduce means to lead us away from proper conduct or to lead us astray. He'll use such excuses as, well, everybody's doing it. Nobody sees. Your husband's out of the house right now. Your wife's not in the room. So go ahead and watch that. Or go ahead and listen to that. Mom and Dad will never know what you're listening to on your iPod or your MP3 player. Or they'll never know about what you're texting on your phone. He uses these excuses. He leads us away from proper conduct. James 1 tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Satan will draw you away. He'll lure you away with all these allurements of the world. In fact, George Barna, Christian statistician on teenagers, he did a survey. He discovered that a larger percentage of Christian teenagers, 42%, had watched MTV in the week prior to being interviewed than non-Christian teens, which was 33%. Who's Satan going to go after? He's going to go after the Christian teenager because he's lost the battle with their soul, as we discussed last night. So, because, I mean, how easy is it to get a bum on the street to get into alcohol? That's a pretty simple battle. But, oh, to get a Christian young person to get involved in sin, that's a little more challenging for Satan. So that's who he's going to go after. He's going to go after the Christian who goes to church every week. He's going to go after those who are trying to serve and live for Christ. He seduces us to sin. He draws us away. We may use excuses such as, well, nobody sees you. Nobody's ever going to find out. But the fact is, God sees. God sees everything that we're doing. Ezekiel 8, verse 12. Then saith he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. But 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. You mark it down. God sees exactly what you're doing. Nobody on the planet may ever find out. But God sees. He sees everything that you do. Scripture tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. God may allow you to be discovered so that you'll get right with Him. But God sees. He seduces us to sin. He is subtle in His movement. Operates like a snake. Number two, He operates with certain tactics. Think about it. If Satan's been around for 6,000 plus years, don't you think he's got temptation down by now? He's got some tactics, and he's going to use them on you. So let me give them to you. Number one, he senses man's weakness. He knows exactly where you're weak. He's not going to attack your strong points as much as he is your weak spots. I took a little bit of martial arts in high school and in college, and I don't know all the pressure points on a person's body, but I do know a few. If I were to take an eagle's beak, and I were to punch you in the solar plexus, that's right where the rib cage ends and the sternum and the rib cage meet, right there, that would knock the wind out of you. That's a weak spot. If I were to take my hand and make a hammer fist, I could hit you in the temple on the side of the head, and that's a weak spot. If I were to make a ridge hand, and I would hit you on the side of the neck on the jugular vein, that's a weak spot. There are all kinds of weak spots all over the body. And that's where you attack somebody when you want to fight them. And so Satan is going to attack your weak spot. He knows exactly what it is. He's got it written down. He knows what your weak spot is. In fact, he attacked Adam and Eve's one weakness, their one restriction. He went right to the tree. He said, hey, let's come over here to this tree and take a look for a moment. Because that was the one restriction in the garden that they could not partake of. You may be tempted with alcohol. You might be tempted with pornography, drugs, sarcasm, immorality, smoking, or the internet. Whatever your weakness is, he's going to attack it. Number two, he attacks the fairness of God. He attacks the fairness of God. One man said, Satan implied that God's restriction was unfair and that Eve should be able to partake of the fruit if she wanted it. Satan will say, oh, come on, you want it? Just go ahead and take it. God's not fair. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So just go ahead and take it. God's not a fair God. He was implying that God's restriction was unfair. Eve, this isn't fair. You want it, so just go ahead and take it. Number three, he gets us to deny sin's price tag. The price tag of sin. There was a man in the 80s by the name of Ted Bundy. He was a man on death row. There's young ears in the room. For doing terrible things to girls. And so, when he was on death row, there was a man by the name of James Dobson who came to interview Ted Bundy. Now, James Dobson is what we would call ecumenical. He holds hands with people of all kinds of faiths, which Ephesians 5 tells us have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I'm not to hold hands with these other religions, but only biblical Christianity. I'm to hold hands with Jesus and nobody else. So anyway, Ted Bundy was on death row. Supposedly, if you watch the testimony interview, you can actually purchase the video. Ted Bundy got saved on death row. So James Dobson wanted to interview him, hearing that he got saved. He said, Ted, where'd it go wrong? He said, did you ever think you'd be on death row? He said, absolutely not. He said, well, what happened? Where did it go wrong? He said, well, when I was a teenager, it started out with just a little bit of pornography. Then it got a little worse. Then it got worse. And that wasn't sufficient. It just got worse and worse. And then I started to enact out the things that I saw. And then he was on death row. You see, folks, it's not going to take much. Satan's going to get you to deny the price tag of sin. Hey, just go ahead and do this. It's not going to hurt you. This is not going to harm your life. I mean, you want it, right? Just go ahead and take it. There's no consequences. But the Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. It will destroy your life. In fact, C.S. Lewis said the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. Just this gradual slope, falling away and drawing away from the Lord. Number four, he gets us to exaggerate sin's benefits. The benefits of sin. He told Eve, you'll be as gods. The word for God here is the word Elohim, which means you'll be just like God. That's exactly what Satan wanted. He wanted to be like the Most High. And so that sounds pretty good. I mean, Eve, if you eat this piece of fruit, You'll be just like God. I mean, that's beneficial, is it not, Eve? So Satan will tempt us with the same thing. Hey, go ahead and smoke this. It'll give you a cool down for the day. Drink this alcohol, it'll drown out your problems. Go ahead and be involved in a little immorality. It'll satisfy you for the moment. And it'll give you some pleasure here for a little bit of time. Satan will get us to think, hey, this is beneficial for you. Just go ahead. Get on the phone, gossip a little bit. Make you feel better about yourself. You'll get the word out on the street. Go ahead and let everybody know what's going on with your neighbor. So it makes us think this will benefit me. This will profit my life. So Peter tells us, restrain yourself. There are things that if you keep going down that path, they'll destroy your life. Number two, he tells you to watch out. Satan has some tactics. He operates like a snake. And then number three, Peter tells us to strongly oppose the devil. Verse 9 says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist steadfast can also be translated withstand or stand against. Ephesians 6:13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand or stand against the devil, and having done all, to stand. The Bible says in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist or stand against the devil, and he will flee from you. Because resisting the devil is something that you can do. It's something that you can do. You say, well, you don't know my temptation. You don't know what I struggle with on a daily basis. No, and I don't need to know. But the fact is, you can resist Satan. Because the Bible tells us the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. If resisting the devil is something that I could not do, it would not be in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The same temptation that I faced, the Apostle Peter faced. The same temptation I faced, Lydia, the seller of purple, faced. Everything that I face, the Christians in the Bible face the same things too. Might be a different manifestation, it's the same things. And the Bible says, these great men and women of the Bible, they were able to resist temptation, and so can you. And for any Christian to resist or stand against the devil, any soldier needs to have on the right armor. You know, if Satan, think about it, is not physical, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he's spiritual. I can't fight him with my hands and my fists and my limited martial arts ability. I have to fight him with the spiritual armor that God gives to me. He's got armor just for you. Every day you can slip it on and you can win the battle. Every piece is important. The Bible tells us there's six. We'll briefly talk about those. There's the girdle of truth to defeat all the lies of the devil. Oh, Satan's got lies. He's going to throw them all at you. In fact, one man said, God is good. Satan is bad. Never confuse the two. God is good. Satan is bad. Never confuse the two. Satan's not going to tell you the truth. He's going to tell you a lie. And if I know what the truth is, then when the lies come down the pike, I'll identify it. If you work at a bank, they'll give you a real dollar bill and you study it. They don't give you the counterfeit. They want you to know what the real thing looks like. I don't need to study the wrong thing. I need to study the right thing. So that when the counterfeit comes across the counter, I could say, now that's not a real $1 bill. You can't use that here. And so when Satan throws his lies at me, I can say, now wait a minute, there's just something not right about that. Because it doesn't line up with the Bible. I need the girdle of truth, number two, the breastplate of righteousness, to block all the accusations of the devil when we are living a godly life, walking by the Spirit. There's twofold thing to the breastplate of righteousness. Number one, there's positional righteousness, called justification. Before you came to Christ in salvation, God saw you as a filthy sinner. He saw you before His throne as a dirty sinner. When I was a kid, my dad loved the woods. We lived in Thomaston, Georgia. And there was a point where there were two rivers came on the side of our house, one on this side, one on this side. We'd go play in the rivers in the summertime. Those rivers kind of met in the same valley in the back of our house in those 25 acres of land. At the back of the property, there was a big bowl-shaped area, and my dad had a vision. He wanted to build a lake in the backyard. Plenty of area to do that, so he wanted to build like a 3 or 4 acre lake. So he had a friend with a bulldozer come out there to that property, go over to the edge of the land, pull some Georgia red clay out of the side of the hill, and drop it onto the edge of the hill. Pretty soon, the dam got further and further. we kids had a neat idea. We thought, let's get our swimming trunks on. Let's go to the hill, slide down into the river down below, because it started to pool up down at the bottom. So you can just imagine, as we went up and down this hill, down that old Georgia red clay, how dirty we got. When we went back up to the house, I'm sure Mom and Dad said, I'm sorry, you cannot come in this house. They probably hosed us down, you know, got us all clean, towel around us, so that we were clean to come into the house. God will not allow you into heaven like you are. You need to be spiritually cleansed. You are seen as an unrighteous person. When I come to Christ in faith and repentance, believing in Christ that He died for my sins, turning from my wicked ways and turning to Jesus Christ, God then takes the perfection of Jesus, the righteousness of Christ, and He puts it around me. So God no longer sees my unrighteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. I'm found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness of Him that sent me. Jesus is God's only perfect sinless Son. When I come to Christ, He makes me clean. He makes me worthy to stand before God. That's positional righteousness. Then there's practical righteousness called sanctification. So Satan will come to you and he'll say, yeah, but look what you did yesterday. You're not worthy to live for God. Look what you did. Look how you were before you came to Christ. You're not worthy to live for Christ. But here's what you can say, as the songwriter said, that my sin is underneath the blood of the cross of Calvary, as far removed from darkness as from dawn, in the sea of God's forgetfulness. That's good enough for me, because praise God, my sins are gone. When I confess my sins, God places it under the blood. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. 1 Peter 1:16-17, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed or purchased with corruptible things, the silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Folks, it's the blood that cleanses and washes our sins away. It's not my good works that wash my sins away and allow me into heaven. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And when I confess my sins as a Christian, He's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That blood just washes that sin away that I just confessed to Him. So, Satan's right. Yeah, I did mess up, but the blood washed it away. And God doesn't remember it anymore. He puts it behind Him. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Number three, I need the shoes of peace in which I can win others to my side. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that winneth souls is wise. We're in a spiritual battle. Your boss that's not saved, he's on the wrong side. You're on the right side. You need to try to win them to Christ. Tell them the gospel. Try to persuade them that Jesus is the only way. It's not your good works that get you to heaven. It's only in what Jesus did. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And I can try to win people to my side by putting on the shoes of peace. Number four, we need the shield of faith to protect us from the darts of sin that the devil shoots at us. What is the shield of faith? It's a firm reliance on God, on God's power, and on God's Word. So when those fiery darts come at me, I've got a firm reliance on my God and on His Word and on His power. And those darts will not penetrate that shield. Though fiery they may be, they will not quench the character of my God. They will not quench the Word of God that I have at my disposal. The shield of faith. And number five, there's a helmet of salvation to guard against the devil's attacks on our mind. The question was asked to a group of teenagers on a scale from 1 to 10. How sure are you that if you die today, you go to heaven? This teenage girl thought, well, I'm really not that sure. She went home that Saturday, talked to her mom, received Christ as her Savior that afternoon. She nailed it down. She put the helmet on. She knew that day that if she died today, she'd go to heaven, Brother Rick. She didn't have to doubt it anymore. She knew for sure that she was going to go to heaven. She put the helmet on. There was a girl who was traveling on a ministry team, singing songs of Zion, playing instruments. She went to the evangelist trailer and knocked on it. He came to the door and said, yes, can we help you? She said, well, I don't think I'm saved. I've been singing these songs, traveling, I really don't think I'm saved. He said, well, would you like to get saved right now? She said, well, to be honest, I think I'd like to wait a little bit longer. So he said that during the week, she couldn't eat. She just looked troubled at the table as the team was sitting around eating a meal together. Said she couldn't really sleep that well. She seemed very bothered that week. So she came back to the trailer on Friday night and knocked on his trailer. And he said, yes, can we help you? She said, I think I'm ready to be saved. I think I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. So she went into the trailer. The evangelist wife and them were in there. And she came in, knelt down there right in the middle of that trailer, and she received Christ as her Savior. Another evangelist friend of mine, he's older, been in ministry a long time, said that his wife was crying in the truck as they were driving down the road. He said, "Honey, what's wrong?" She said, "I just don't think I'm saved." I mean, it's a pillar of the faith Christian man. And his wife said, "I just don't think I'm saved." So he said, "Well, let's take care of that." So they pulled the truck over on the side of the road. She knelt down there by the truck. She bowed her head and received Christ as her Savior. She'd never done that herself. Another evangelist friend of mine, don't mean to discredit evangelist. I know I'm saved, but I'm just saying. This another evangelist friend of mine, he said he was sitting on a couch waiting for the preacher to come pick him up for the meeting. And he said that when the preacher knocked on the door, he said, "Are you ready to go?" He said, "No, I don't think so." He said, "Well, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, I just don't really think I'm saved." He said, "I've been preaching the gospel all these years, and to be honest, I've never done that myself." So he said, "Well, let's get that right with the Lord." So they got down there on their knees, right there by the couch. He received Christ as his Savior, went off to meeting, and preached that night. Listen, folks, you could wear a suit every Sunday and still not know for sure that you're saved. You could come to church every week. You could know verses of the Bible. You could tote a Bible to God's house every week and not even know the Jesus that the Bible talks about. Listen, if you don't know for sure that you're saved, why don't you just nail that down tonight? Just go ahead and make sure that if you die today that you go to heaven. You'd be so glad that you did. Then, Scripture says, number six, the last thing is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, is my only means of offensive. So here's what you do. If you struggle with something, memorize the Bible. Memorize some verses of Scripture. If you struggle with alcohol, Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. If you struggle with your friends, Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. If you struggle with what you watch on the internet or television, Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. If you struggle with the clothes that you wear, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you struggle with your tongue, Ephesians 4, 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. If you struggle with reading your Bible every day, Joshua 1 verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The only time the word success appears in the Bible is in direct correlation with the meditation and the studying of God's Word. You want to be a successful businessman? Memorize the Bible. Know the Bible. You want to be a good dad? You want to be a good wife? Know the Bible. In fact, there was an old farmer. He had a cow that he milked every day. He said that old cow would kick over that bucket of milk about every day he'd milk her. He said he kicked that cow broadside and let out a stream of cuss words at that old cow. He went to the preacher. He said, "Preacher, could you help me? I kicked my cow broadside about every other day and let a stream of cuss words come out at her." He said, "Could you help me?" He said, "Sure, here's what you do. Take your New Testament, put it in your pocket. Every time you're tempted to kick that old cow broadside, pull your New Testament out, read some verses of Scripture." He came back a couple weeks later, told the preacher, he said, "I hadn't kicked that cow broadside in a few weeks." Another gentleman came to the preacher, he said, "I smoke cigarettes every day. Can you help me?" He said, "Yeah, take the cigarettes out of your pocket, put your New Testament in your front pocket. Every time you're tempted to smoke a cigarette or crave a cigarette, pull your New Testament out of your pocket and read some verses of Scripture." So he came back to the preacher a little time later. He said it worked. Hadn't smoked in a week. Another lady came to the preacher, same guy, same evangelist friend of mine. He said, the lady said, "I struggle with overeating. I go to the refrigerator late at night and eat stuff that I shouldn't all the time. Can you help me?" He said, "Yeah, here's what you do. Take your New Testament, put it in the refrigerator. Every time you're tempted to go to the fridge and eat something, grab the New Testament instead. Read some verses of the Bible." Came back a couple weeks later, told the preacher, "I've lost 3 pounds in about 2 weeks. Praise the Lord, this lady's resisted temptation by the power of the Bible. Folks, it's our only means of offensive. Don't expect to win any battle if you don't memorize the Bible. If you don't use the Bible as a weapon against Satan. Is that not what Jesus did? He just quoted the Bible. They were all Old Testament passages of Scripture. And so we need to be just like Jesus. And so, resisting the devil is something that I can do if I put the armor on every day. Resisting the devil is something that you must do. James 1, 14 and following, 13 and following says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, James tells us. James says, don't mess up. Don't give in to the allurements of this world. Don't continue on that same path that you're going down, because it'll destroy your life. Oh, God knows we're all going to mess up. He knows we're going to give in to temptation. But the point is, Proverbs tells us that a just man falls seven times and then he gets up. If I continue down that same path, it'll destroy my life. James says it'll be the death of you. It'll be the death of your life. It'll be the death of someone else. The death of your lungs, of your kidney, of your purity, the death of your testimony. Sin, when it is finished, is going to destroy your life. You've got to resist Satan, or he's going to destroy you. He seeks whom he may devour. He doesn't want to leave anything of you, anything of your family. He wants to leave it shipwrecked. So James and Peter says, watch out. Resist the devil. It's something that you have to do. In fact, they ask the question, well, Paul said of Demas in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a sad phone call it would be for me to call Pastor Asbury and say, hey, how's it going? Well, such and such, you remember her? Well, sure, I remember her. Nice lady. Well, she's just gone off on her own path, and the devil's just destroyed her. She just gotten into all kinds of things. You remember such and such? Sure, I remember him. He's a nice guy. Well, what happened to him? Well, he's just gone the way of the world. He's forsaken the truth. He's loved this present world. He's just totally given over to the lust of his flesh, to the pride of life, to the lust of his eyes. He's gotten discouraged, dropped out of church. What a sad case that would be. Or to call back and find out that the church closed its doors. That didn't have to happen. Folks, it does, because people give in to the jackals of discouragement. Just totally consumed. Listen, you've got to resist Satan. Don't let him discourage you. Don't give in to the jackals of temptation. You must win. You must be victorious in the Christian life. The question was asked, what were those men doing at Pearl Harbor when the attack began? Well, before we give the answer, Scripture tells us when David met Goliath, he knew he was in for a fight. When Jesus ministered to his people, he was aware of the opposition. When Paul preached the gospel to the Gentile world, he knew that there were the attacks of Satan around him. But most modern Christians, most of us, have little awareness of the deadly conflict that's going on around us. And the question was asked, well, what were these guys doing at Pearl Harbor when the attacks began? One man said they were getting ready for their different types of churches that they were going to, reading their letters from home, cleaning their gun barrels, napping in their onboard cots, and relaxing. But in the final death count on Pearl Harbor, 2,403 Americans lost their lives in 15 minutes. Folks, it doesn't take the devil long to destroy what has taken years to establish. The devil's attacking, and we know it. So don't go down without a fight. Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We'll commune with the Lord in just a moment, both corporately and privately. But I want to ask you some questions. Has God spoken to your heart tonight? Has He pinpointed one area in your life that you just need a clean house? There's something that's there that God has been trying to get your attention all week, and you've just kind of put up a stiff arm to God. He just wants you to come clean with Him. One man said private sins are to be confessed privately. Public sins are to be confessed publicly. If there's something you've done privately, you don't need to tell everybody about it. That'll ruin your testimony. You just need to tell the Lord about it. If there's a public thing, then you confess it publicly. But whatever the case is, if God's spoken to your heart tonight and you need to get it right with Him, would you do that tonight? I would wonder if there'd be one in the room who would say, God's spoken to my heart. There's a sin. There's what area, something in my life that I need to get right with God. And I want to do that tonight. If that's you, would you just quietly slip up your hand? God's spoken to me about something in my life that I need to get right with Him. And by God's grace, I'll do that tonight. All right, thank you. Several hands in the middle, in the back. Yes, ma'am. Anybody else? God's spoken to my heart tonight, whether big or small, whatever it is. I want to get it right with Him. All right, thank you. All right, towards the back. Anybody else? God's spoken to my heart about something. Nobody needs to know, but I want God to work in my life, and I want to get it right with Him tonight. Maybe you need some accountability. Your pastor, his wife, leadership in this church, if you need some accountability, please. That's what they're here for. They want to help you. They want to pull you along in the right direction because they know Satan's pulling in the opposite direction. So if you need some accountability, please avail yourself of these great men and women in this church. Last question, how many of you in the building? I always want to make this appeal. Never want to assume anything with anyone. No matter if there's a tie, a nice dress in the building, it's always a possibility that there may be someone in the building who does not know for sure that if they died today that they would go to heaven. So I want to ask the question, is there someone in the room who you would say, you know what, if I die today, I really don't know for sure that I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to nail it down tonight. I'd like to know for sure. I don't want to have any more doubts. You say, well, people might think funny. They might think, well, he's been going here for years. If you get saved tonight, we will rejoice with you. We'll not be ashamed of you. We will rejoice. We'll get excited. Praise the Lord. The Bible says that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. So, if that's you, you need to be saved tonight. Would you just quietly slip up your hand? You say, I've never done that before, but I'd like to be saved tonight. Would you just quietly slip up your hand? You say, that's me. I just don't know for sure that if I died today that I'd go to heaven. We'll not embarrass you. We just want to pray for you, give you an opportunity to be saved. Anybody like that at all? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the convicting power of the Word of God. Lord, we're sinful creatures, but greater is He that's in us than He that's in the world. We don't have to live defeated lives. We can be victorious every single day, every moment, because we have all that's been given to us that pertains to godliness as well as life. You give us food and clothes and a roof over our head, and you also give us everything spiritual that we need to win the battle. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn our hymn books, have a time of invitation if you'd like to come pray and talk directly.